We're turning back in a word of God to the passage that already we have been reading from, and that's the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 37. Verse 37 of John chapter 6. A wonderful gospel text, of course. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I did say this morning that tonight we would be beginning a brief series, maybe three messages, perhaps four, on this particular gospel text. And there's certainly plenty of material in here. Tonight we'll be concentrating on the final half. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I would imagine that virtually everyone who knows this verse or recognizes it will know this half of it. But if they were pushed to quote the entirety without looking, I wonder, is the first half equally well known? I don't think it is. But it all goes together. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We're thinking along the lines, at least in part tonight, just as I am. But we have one scripture to grip to right here in John 6:37. Let's bow together in prayer just before we look at this text. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that thou art the author of the word, and being the author of the book, thou art responsible for bringing conviction from its pages, operated on by the Holy Spirit, onto the hearts and souls of men. Lord, do thine own gracious and powerful work. And may men and women, as we have just heard in song, may they truly count the cost, make that proper calculation. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. In his final hours, Anglican Bishop Joseph Butler discussed the reality of eternity with his chaplain. And he showed a considerable amount of unease and maybe even approaching anxiety. Though I have tried, he said, to avoid sin and to please God to the utmost of my power, yet from being conscious of my constant weakness, I am afraid to die. That's what the bishop, who wrote what we know to be Butler's analogy, said. Sir, replied his chaplain, you forget that Jesus Christ is a Savior. True, replied the bishop, but how shall I know that he is a Savior for me? And maybe you'd come that distance too, right now, and you'd be well willing to admit, yes, I've heard and I know it, I believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior, but how shall I know that he is a Savior for me? Do you know what the chaplain said to the bishop? It's written, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. True, said the bishop, and I have read that scripture 1,000 times, but I never felt its full value until this moment. Stop there, for now I die happy. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We go up over the border into Scotland, and we come to another deathbed of another preacher, James Durham, supremely gifted Scottish preacher. Wrote a commentary, for example, in the book of the Song of Solomon. And he's passing out over the border of this world into the next, and he declared, "For all I have preached or written, there is but one scripture I can remember or dare to grip to. Tell me, if I dare lay the weight of my salvation upon it, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And one of the friends sitting by the bedside responded to James Durham, "You may indeed depend upon it. Though you had 1,000 salvations at hazard." And a gleam of joy spread over the face of that dying saint. And he was ushered out and up to glory under the radiance and the brilliance of this text. "Him that cometh to me," Jesus said, "I will in no wise cast out." And all the children of God, redeemed by precious blood, have stood on this firm foundation. Those who have gone on ahead of us into the world of everlasting bliss and blessedness, righteousness and holiness, they have been leaning heavily, securely, triumphantly on John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And they're saying, and we were one of those who came under the drawing of the Spirit of God, and we discovered when we were brought to him, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." I've heard many a preacher read this text to an anxious soul and say, "Now, consider where we're going here, what our Savior is really saying. If he is saying, by way of promise, 'Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out,' if he doesn't cast you out, what does he do? He brings you in." And that's what he does. And what a thrilling text this is. It's terrific. A victorious verse. A precious promise. And my prayer tonight is this. As you're tuned in, or maybe you listen in at a later stage, but whenever you hear this word, that what this verse has done for multitudes upon multitudes of people in the past, that it will do again tonight through this word as God directs it to your heart. May this verse, John 6:37, repeat its triumphs all over again. May it descend down into that abyss of despair where you might well be tonight, of danger where you certainly are if you're out of Christ, and may it bring up many more precious souls into life eternal. May it enter into that smoky area of doubt, that foggy area where we're struggling and we're fearing, and may it exert its calming influence over every troubled heart. May it comfort souls. May it pull men and women away from sin. May it bring them away from shame and the terrible consequences of all of their iniquities. May it bring them from under that awful sentence of Almighty God that is just and true and deserved, that is even now hovering over your head. May it divert you from those burning, boiling torments that you're headed for, and bring you rather safely to heaven. My friend, outside of Jesus Christ, if you have not yet found rest or peace through the Lord Jesus himself, may these words that we have under consideration this evening be the very ones that will bring you at this moment to the Savior, to his cross, to his blood, to his righteousness, to his eternal forgiveness, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Consider first of all, and here's really as far as we're going tonight, the condition in this promise. The condition in this promise. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, we're not going to be motoring around through the syllables and the verse here and wonder, well, condition, he said condition, what is the condition? I don't see any condition here. We all see what the condition is, and we see the condition of the promise very plainly. It's simply this: you and I must come to Christ. In one sense, at one level, it revolves around this: him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, that begs a question, or maybe more than one. Why? And more importantly, how should a soul do what this text is recommending, even commending? How and why should we come to Jesus Christ? I want you to picture a scene for me here in your mind, some maybe noble-hearted, multi-millionaire kind of a character. He was to go down to the entrance of his palatial mansion. And on the gates, he would hang a sign on those gates which said, "Anybody who opens a gate, comes in, comes right up to the door, will be guaranteed a right royal reception." I don't imagine a crowd would begin to gather outside the gate and start scratching their heads and puzzling and asking, can anybody read that? Anybody know what that's saying? What is that invitation about? Can we work it out? I don't think there'd be any great reluctance there or a demand that the words and the sign should be explained to us in fine detail before we open the gate, as the sign says, walk up the drive, knock on the door, and be admitted to this right royal reception. You'd understand what it was saying. And if the good man inside kept his word, and if he received everybody who came taking up his word of invitation, and he brought them help, I imagine the story would get right round the neighborhood, and more people would be swarming along to receive something of that help. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, has set these words in our text tonight in large billboard signs, size, fluorescent style letters above the gate of his grace. And he has kept his promise to every destitute, downtrodden soul over the centuries of time that has ever sought him under these terms. And thousands of sinners are still roaming our cities and still filtering through our towns and still walking the roads through our villages, and they are not taking the trouble to hear his promise. And there are millions of sinners who don't care about it. Not interested. What is your state before God tonight? What is your relationship with him? We're not trying to ask or focus on what does man think of you, because man might think great things about you. Man can't see into your heart. Man can't sift through your inner thoughts. Only God can do that. And so I ask in all earnestness, what is your state at this moment before the God of heaven? Is your heart cleansed or still unwashed? Is your conscience at peace, or is it troubled and disturbed? Is your soul living, or is it dead towards God? Are you on the road to heaven, or are you trudging down the road that leads to hell? What do you think of this word from Jesus? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast doubt. Is his salvation worth having? Is there any other way of salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any possibility of being saved apart from coming to Christ? And you know there isn't. Why then won't you come? Some will say that they don't know where to find Jesus and they don't have a notion how to approach him. Philip, John 14. Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? You need to tell us. And so in answer to the question, how do you come to Christ? Well, that's the question at the hub of the sermon tonight that I want to answer. How do I come to Christ? Christ Jesus the Lord is always about, always close. There was a man by the name of Nathanael. We read about him in John chapter 1, and he thought he was alone. Nobody else, or couldn't see anybody. As far as he was concerned, there he was, under the fig tree, alone, in prayer to God. But Jesus had been close and heard him. Because he is God, he is everywhere at once. And he knew exactly what was going on in Nathanael's mind and in his heart. And he knew the words coming out of his mouth. And so when no one sees you, Christ does. And when you feel no one is near, and maybe you do feel very isolated right now, he is always near. What do you do? How do you act? What do you say? When you reach out to him, you come to him. Notice this is the first thing. It's under the condition and the promise here. The first thing, you come to him. How do I do it? With contrition. That means brokenness. That means feeling the weight of your sin. That means, as many people have termed it, being in anguish of spirit, brokenhearted over your sin, smashed up inside. Aware of all of the iniquity you've done. I need to take you on to territory that we find in the Bible in Luke chapter 18. And in Luke 18, verse 9 through 13, we have a tremendous incident. Tremendous in that it lays out before us the one path that we can go along to approach a just and a holy God. Any other path we try to take is not just reckless, but ruinous. Here's the one way we can come. And our Lord illustrates by bringing two men in front of our eyes in Luke chapter 18. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Our Lord says, here's the picture. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican or a tax collector, a hated man as far as the Jews were concerned, a facilitator of Roman rule in their country. And they despise people like that, the publican. The Pharisee, Jesus said, stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. So he's comparing himself, as we tend to do with others. I'm not as sinful as they are. And that's exactly what he did. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the Lord just takes our view away from that proud, pompous man. And he says, here's the man I want you to focus on. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. He's brokenhearted. That's the outside evidence of that, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, was our Lord's comment and conclusion on the situation? I tell you, he said, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You can read that in Luke 18 and the verse 14. And that's the pattern, that's the path for you and for me. There's no better, there's no other. And I call on you to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, before your Creator, that you lie down in the dust at his feet and you cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And don't leave that spot until you can do what Jesus said this man did. He went down to his house, justified, saved. Notice, I'm not asking you to script out and edit on your computer and work on it from now until maybe next week or some other time, some fancy prayer. I'm not telling you to trawl the dictionary and find some wonderful, fine, ornate, eloquent language. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to plead in plain, burning words, in earnest, for our Lord is not looking for a pretentious face, but a passionate heart. But I can't pray. Then go and tell that to the Lord. The best prayer to begin with is a sigh. Prayer is the breathing of a sigh. The falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye, when none but God is near. Tell me, can you sigh for your sins? Can you do that? Then sigh for them on your knees before God, and as sure as God is God, he will hear your sigh, read your thoughts, take note of your wants, and pity your miseries. Can I encourage you to come in prayer to Christ? There he sits on his throne of mercy, and there you are, spiritually in your pit of misery. Come unto me, cries Christ. I can't, you say. Call upon me, he implores. Still you say, I can't. But you can. You can. You have a voice, and he's not beyond hearing that voice of yours. And you at this moment in time listening to me are thankfully not in the pit of hell yet. Thank the Lord for that. Cry aloud with this bitter cry, Lord, save me. I perish. He's near, and he'll draw you up away from the open mouth of the abyss of destruction. A word of caution. Some have uttered a cry, pressed out of their mouth, professedly for salvation, when in an emergency, some trouble has crashed in upon them, and they've sent out a cry and a call for help and for mercy, and yet they've gone on in days to come when the trouble was removed and all sorted out. They've gone on to sink deeper and deeper into sin. Why was that? Their cry was not one of contrition. Their heart was never broken. And if you feel tonight, well, my heart isn't broken, well, that's your first cry. Lord, break my heart. Make me feel the weight, the enormity of my sin, such as I have never felt in my life up until this point. Give me brokenness. Give me tears. Give me contrition. Him that cometh to me. We come with contrition. But then you must come to Christ with confession. Not only with contrition, but with confession. What kind of a confession is that? You come confessing, Lord Jesus, I deserve only to perish. Is there any sinner who can't see clearly this dark and yet terrible truth that stands in front of you? It stares you in the eyes. If you can't see it, if you can't feel it, it's because you've shut your eyes against it, or the devil has done his job very well, and he succeeded in blinding your eyes and numbing you with fear. What a terrible position to be in danger and not realize it. Are you not a sinner before God? Are you not condemned on account of that sin already? You are, according to John chapter 3. Is the wages, the payment for your sin, not death? Death that is spiritual, not only physical, and death that is not only spiritual and physical, but also eternal. Romans 6 and verse 23. Do you not deserve to be sent down into hell? Do you know what? The answer to all of those questions is yes. Not nice to face up to, but it's true. If God was to give me and you what we deserve, there would be no hope for us. There could only be one outcome. That would be banishment to that horrendous, horrible place where there's nothing coming out of it but weeping and groaning and gnashing of teeth and shrieking in pain. I'm talking about hell. Every now and again in our country, maybe the death penalty crops up in conversation and the nation begins to talk about it, and we have very polarized views on that. We all know that. Not anywhere near a majority for the death penalty now, I would imagine. Capital sentence for capital crime. When did you last hear that? But sometimes, some particularly gross, heinous acts are carried out. And the natural sense of justice within people, once again, is aroused, and they say, you know what? There should be the death penalty in this country. There really should. Our sins deserve God's death penalty. They call for it. And but for the grace and the mercy of God, they would all certainly receive it. One old army veteran, Lord Roden, and he lived in Tullymore House in Northern Ireland, County Down. He used to say, in peace, let me resign my breath and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death. But Jesus died for me. You come in contrition. You come in confession to Christ. You come saying, oh God, I deserve to be sent to hell. I deserve to be sent to hell. I deserve to be sent to hell, but God, be merciful to me, a sinner, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies that I have read about, that others have received, according to thy promise in the Bible to redeem that penitent soul. Let the wicked forsake his way. Do we not read of that in Scripture? We do in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And you're saying, I encourage you tonight, I acknowledge my sins and my transgressions, save me by thy grace, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Do you know something? That's a prayer that has shot up to God from countless hearts. Once polluted by sin, now justified and washed and cleansed in the great Redeemer's blood. That's been the cry of every single person who even now assembles around the throne of God in heaven and sings out this song of praise unto him that hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You can check out that song in Revelation, first chapter, the verse 5 and the verse 6. This is the prayer that has been answered again and again and again, thousands upon thousands of times, by the Lord of the whole earth. Because this kind of prayer is never offered in vain. It never bounces back into our faces. It never turns out to be an empty one. And so I plead with you, come with cries of contrition, with tears of repentance, with words of pleading and entreating, and throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. Take hold of his promise here in John 6 and 37. Grab it with the utmost strength you have, and he will have mercy, he will receive you, for he is God, ever merciful and ever faithful to his word. He who repents, his sin detests, and on his Savior's bosom rests. My loathsome vileness, now he cries, hear him at Calvary, vent his sighs. Tell me, under the Spirit's leading, can you make it to the cross tonight? Can you be one of that number who be here at Calvary venting their sighs? Haven't you played out the role of a servant, even a slave to sin and to Satan, long enough? Haven't you grieved a loving, tender Savior more than enough times already? Isn't it time tonight to grieve over your sin? Make your way in contrition and confession to the great Savior. How do I come? You come in contrition, brokenness. You come in confession, Lord, it's me. I've done that. There's no backing out of it. I'm guilty. And also you come to Christ not only with contrition and confession, but you come to him with calculation. Calculation. You heard the piece sung tonight by our brother Tommy. Started like this: have you counted the cost? And that's what we mean by calculation. You need to count the cost. Maybe you're thinking right now, you know, my attachment to the world, the way I'm tied up with a whole lot of things out there, that would stop me from coming to Christ as my Savior. Like the wife of Lot. Read about her in Luke 17, particularly verse 32. Her eyes looked back to the city where her heart was, and the fascination of worldly pleasures, the burden of worldly cares, they're holding you back. I'd love to come to Christ, but there's a big pull, a big draw, a big tie to the world. I couldn't leave it behind. Count the cost of Christ's service and the glory of his reward. If you're ever going to own the pearl of great price, the Christ of God, you must, Jesus said, sell all for it. All your labors, all your pleasures, all your affections, your will, your powers, your life, gather it all together, carry it away to Jesus, set it down at his feet, leave it with him, and take up your cross and follow him. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. You'll not regret that. You think you would tonight, you'll not. John Newton once exclaimed, after salvation, living for Christ for quite some time, looking back on where Christ had brought him from, to where he was and to where he was headed, John Newton said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. You see, and these are Newton's words, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Oh, it's too high a price for you to pay. How come is Jesus Christ and his salvation and his heaven not worth 10,000 times as much? Immeasurably more in addition to that. And see the things you're holding on to now? I can't let them go. I can't drop them to follow Jesus. You're going to have to let all of that go in a few months, a few weeks, maybe a few years. You and I, we're both going to die. How is this such a tough choice to make? Look at the pyramids of Egypt. None of the pharaohs of Egypt took anything with them out of this world into the next. Now, they made sure that after they died, there was a colossal amount of earth's treasures stocked up in their fancy graves. But those pharaohs didn't carry those treasures over into the next world. Grave robbers broke in and spread them all about this world. But they never made it to the other side, not a single gem or jewel. Their riches they left behind. The possessions of earth. And while you and I undoubtedly need these to some degree in order to live, they're only painted vanities, gilded toys. You may barter your hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most. For the pleasure of sin and the things it will win, have you counted? Have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? Though you gain the whole world, not that you ever will, but though you gain it for your own. This is a solemn, serious calculation, and I pray that you'll sit down and you'll make it. Jay Gould, an American millionaire, he died away back in 1892, but he was envied by many, many people because of his enormous wealth. But when he was near death, Gould actually said this: "I suppose I'm the most miserable devil on earth." Sad fact was that if this rich man was dying outside of the salvation of Jesus Christ, he was destined to be tormented by the demons of hell. Destined to an eternity of perpetual misery. But your conscience tonight is not yet past feeling. You blush at the memory of some of the sins that you have committed. In your better moments, you long for purity and peace and life eternal and heaven. You don't want to be denied these things through every other consideration behind your back, and God will throw all your sins behind his back. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And maybe your thought is, right now, I know I should come to Jesus Christ by prayer. I know that he would hear me if I cry earnestly to him, if I mean this. I know that I must confess that I deserve to perish because of my many sins. I know I should give up the world and all of its empty attractions for Christ and for his heaven. I know I need to throw myself in its entirety upon Jesus alone for mercy. I believe all of that. I know all of that is true. But I can't come to Christ as I am. Look at me. I can't come to Christ as I am right now. How do we come? With contrition, broken of heart, confession, yes, Lord, it's me. Calculation, I'm doing the maths on this, and right now I'm on the losing side, and in eternity, I'm going to lose so, so much more. The calculation is between heaven and hell. That's how serious it is. But a fourth and a final thought here, not only with contrition, confession, calculation, but you must come to Christ with your corruption. With your corruption. I've speculated that you're saying, I can't come to Jesus the way I am. But that's the way you must come. Staying away from Christ has never made a man, never made a woman, never made a young person. Staying away from him never made them more fit to be saved. What a deception it is. And there's a lot of confusion and deception about today, but what a deception it is that your heart should tell you that you need to reform your ways, turn over a new leaf, spruce up your life, clean up this area, clean up that area, before you can dare to come to Christ. That never works. You can't stop sinning by yourself. You can't break yourself off from your iniquities in your own strength. You can't live a holy life acceptable to God in your own power. You can't please God without the power of the eternal Spirit of God. Now, I know you can trim a few edges. You can deal with what the world calls sin. Adultery, stop doing that. Lying, stop doing that. Theft, stop doing that. Cursing, stop doing that. Blasphemy, stop doing that. You can stop those. But if you did stop those, if these things or any of these you're guilty of, you can stop doing it all outwardly. But Jesus said the heart is the problem. That's the source, that's the spring of every single sin. And if the mind is full of desire to do any of these things, then our Lord is saying, you've committed the sin already in his eyes. And they're not your only sins, and they're not the greatest sins. God commands us all in Mark 12 and verse 13, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Should I go on? Have you done that? We can't measure up to that. We can't get over that bar. Loving God with all of our mind and heart and soul and strength, that's the first commandment, the greatest one of all. I tell you what, we've all broken it. What happens if Christ doesn't intervene in our lives? 1 Corinthians 16 and 22 tells us what happens. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, that is, damned at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. That's the greatest curse of all on those who don't love Christ. Do you love him? Do you really love him? Do you love him with all your heart? You can distance yourself from the world and from sin and get rid of it by kind of closing yourself up in a bit of a hermit-style existence, and you're probably thinking, well, I've been that for about 11 months now. But how can you get rid of the sin that is in your heart? The more you try to make yourself fit to come to Jesus, the less likely you are to actually come to him. Because you'll begin to think, I can do this myself. I can clean myself up, A to Z, total job, I can do it. I just need to keep working and working and working at it. You know, a DIY kind of goodness or reformation or salvation. Do you know what that is? That's nothing but a barrier built up between you and Jesus by the devil, putting that thought in your mind that that could work to keep you away from Christ. An artist who wanted to paint a modern picture of the prodigal met when he was out a man in rags, and he offered him money if he would turn up at his studio the next day in order that the artist could paint him the prodigal. The man turned up, artist store, at the time that they had agreed the previous day, but, oh, What a disappointment for the artist. He was so changed in his appearance, the artist didn't even recognize him. The beggar had washed his face, shaved his beard, borrowed some clothing that was presentable, and the artist, his heart hit the floor, and he said, "I can't use you dressed like this. You should have come just as you were." By trying to reform himself, he had ruled himself out of the painting. God saves sinners on the basis of grace, not on the basis of their supposed goodness. There's no way that he is going to allow you or me to patch our rags onto his righteousness, or to tie his righteousness onto our rags. That can't be done. Every moment you hold off from coming to him, you become worse and worse, you sin more and more. And that means this moment right now is the best one for you to call upon Christ for mercy for your soul, better than any other moment you'll ever see this side of God's eternity. And I call upon you, come just as you are to Jesus. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thy blood from sin sets free. O Lamb of God, I come. A religious man had been seeking peace with God for a long time, but he was seeking it in his own way, by his own efforts. And he imagined, as many do, that he had to make himself better before he could dare to approach Christ and before Jesus would ever accept him. I need to be better. That man's wife sat singing a hymn. And when she reached the lines, "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve," he asked, "Is it true, Mary? Will he receive a sinner as he is?" "Yes, surely he will," said Mary. "I never knew that before. That's where I've been wrong. Well, he said he'll get me just now." And the Lord did get him just as he was. That's how you need to come to him today. "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Come in contrition, confession, calculation, corruption, as you are. For he promises, "Him that cometh to me, she that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Rather, I'll bring them in." May you be the one brought in tonight, just as you are.